I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 17. Grab a Bible, there's one in the pew, wooden pocket in front of you if you didn't bring one. So grab a Bible, open it up to the middle, that's the Psalms, more or less. If you flip around in the middle, you'll find the Psalms, and we'll read chapter 17 today. The text on which the teaching is based is Psalm 17. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His help as we look at His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for Your Word. We're thankful that it's true. We thank You that it's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we just want to pray that that You would use it right now, that You would slice us where we need to be sliced with Your sword. We pray that You would convict us, that You would encourage us, help us to believe what You've said and to live in the light of it. And we just ask for Your help, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's a blessing to get some sleep, right? Isn't it a blessing to rest? I have a friend back in Texas that when he sleeps, he doesn't rest. He has one of those sleep disorders where he can sleep, but he wakes up and he's still tired. And I've just noticed there's so many articles these days about the luxury of sleep and how we can have better sleep. They say, oh, don't use your screens right before bedtime. Don't check your email right before bedtime, then you'll sleep better. Don't drink so much coffee, Pastor Nathan. Then you'll sleep better. If you don't drink so much coffee, don't eat those Christmas cookies at 10 o'clock at night. Then you'll sleep better. And quit worrying about everything. I had never been somebody who didn't have trouble sleeping until the year 2009. Within a couple of months, two major events happened in my life. I had a child, or my wife had a child, and that was the first one. And the second one is I became a pastor. All of a sudden, like I'm laying in bed at night trying to sleep like this. Like, you know, like you couldn't get my eyes any wider with toothpicks in them. It's like I had a daughter to worry about, and I had all you people to worry about. And I'm just gonna venture a guess and say that even if you avoid checking your email and eating cookies right before bed, you might still have trouble sleeping if you're worried, right? And what we're gonna talk about today is what it is that can put our hearts at rest so we can sleep at night. And I'm not trying to say that sleep disorders aren't real, that sometimes there's not a biological thing that's happening there or something, you know, like, or a chemical thing that's happening. There can be. If I have six cups of coffee, I won't be able to sleep, even if I'm not worried. Even though I metabolize my coffee pretty well, I have a lot of it. But anyway, sometimes there is a biological or chemical thing happening, but what is it that can really put our hearts at rest, you know, spiritually speaking? What can put our hearts at rest so that we can rest, so that we can sleep, and we're not just like lurching from exhaustion to exhaustion, you know, spiritually speaking? The psalm that we're going to read today is, I think it's David lying on his bed at night, getting his heart right so he can sleep. And so when he wakes up in the morning, he can be at rest. And so what is it that can put your heart at rest? That's what we're going to talk about, Psalm 17. And we're going to see two things as we look at this psalm together. Number one, David is the author of this psalm, you know, the great king of Israel from approximately the year 1000 B.C., what is it that made it so David could rest even when he was worried? How could David rest when even when he was worried? That's number one. And number two is how you have it even better. or you can have it even better than David did. So those are the two things we'll look at as we look at God's word this morning. Number one, how David could rest even though he was worried. And number two, how you can have it even better than David did. Okay, so let me read the psalm, and then we'll jump in. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. That's the version that I use. But I think if you're looking at the Pew Bible, which is a New International, it won't be too different. Lord, hear a just cause. Pay attention to my cry. Listen to my prayer from lips free of deceit. Let my vindication come from you, for you see what is right. You have tested my heart. You have examined me at night. You have tried me and found nothing evil. I have determined that my mouth will not sin. Concerning what people do, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps are on your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call on you, God, because you will answer me. Listen closely to me. Hear what I say. Display the wonders of your faithful love, Savior of all who seek refuge from those who rebel against your right hand. Protect me as the pupil of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who treat me violently, my deadly enemies who surround me. They are uncaring. Their mouths speak arrogantly. They advance against me. Now they surround me. They are determined to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion eager to tear, like a young lion lurking in ambush. Rise up, Lord. Confront him. Bring him down. With your sword, save me from the wicked. With your hand, Lord, save me from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their bellies with what you have in store. Their sons are satisfied, and they leave their surplus to their children. But I will seek your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your presence. This is God's word. First, let's talk about how David could rest even when he was worried. I think the situation that David found himself in was that he was under threat from his enemies, and we don't know what period of David's life this came from, if this was from the period between the time he was anointed to be king and the time he became king. There was that long period for many years. You know, he had been chosen as the next king of Israel, but Saul was still the king of Israel, and Saul sometimes loved him and sometimes hated him, and often would send his army to kill David. He felt under threat from David, and David was fighting the Philistines and other enemies of Israel during this time period. So during that period of David's life, you know, he's wandering in the woods and sleeping out in caves, and he's got his soldiers with him, but there are professional armies that are better equipped than he is, tracking him down. And he's just, you know, he's always under threat. And then there's the period of David's life when he's the king, and there's a lot of turmoil in the kingdom, and there are people that don't want him to be king and are threatening his reign. And he still has some enemies. I mean, he fought many wars against Israel's enemies. So he's always in a fight. David's always in a fight. And if you look in verse 9, it talks about the wicked who treat me violently. So David literally is under, you know, real and clear and present danger. He's got violent people threatening to attack him. He calls them his deadly enemies who surround me. And I think that's not just a figure of speech. He literally has enemies hemming him in on every side, coming in to attack him. Verse 10, they are uncaring. These are people who don't care about him. They don't care about life. They don't care about what's good for him or what's good for the country, really. And they're coming after him. And it says their mouths speak arrogantly. And so not only are they marching against him with their weapons, they're talking about him too. And hopefully we here in Eastern Connecticut in the year 2018 don't have enemies advancing in on us with weapons. But sometimes we do have people talking about us, do we not? Have you ever had somebody talking about you? Or you, maybe you thought they were talking about you? And are you suspected, you had a strong suspicion that they were saying things? So sometimes that happens. The enemies are spreading rumors and lies, or they're threatening. I'm going to do this to that person. And you're like, that's not right. You don't like that when people threaten you. That'll keep you up at night, won't it? When people are talking about you. Can you believe what so-and-so said? That'll keep you up at night. So their mouths speak arrogantly. It talks about verse 11, they advance against me, they surround me, they're determined to throw me to the ground. They're like a lion. I've seen the videos on the Discovery Channel of the lions ripping up gazelles and stuff. And that's how David describes his enemies. They want to rip him to pieces, so, like lions. So that's the situation. There's this threat of violence against him and people talking about him. And if that won't keep you up at night, I don't know what will. So he's trying to sleep. And you can see in verse 3, it talks about, he's talking to God. He says, you've examined me at night. And then in the last verse of the psalm, it says, he talks about when he's going to wake up. So that's the setting. He's worried, trying to sleep. And so how is he going to deal with this? Well, the first thing is David has to get his heart right before God. It's not just, I need to make a plan to deal with my enemies. I need to get more weapons. I need to have a strategy with my army. It's not just that kind of thing. It's, I need to get my heart right before God. Isn't that amazing? That's the first thing David does. I need to get my heart right before God. And so verse 1 of the psalm, he says, he calls out to the Lord. Hear a just cause. Pay attention to my cry. Listen to my prayer. And then at the end of that verse, he says, from lips free of deceit. I want my words to be true words. Even though people are spreading lies and rumors about me and speaking arrogantly about me, threatening me, I want the words that I say to be true, wholesome, pure words before God, free of deceit. And in verse 2, let my vindication come from you. What really matters is not what they say about me, God, it's what you say about me. I want to be the kind of person that when God looks at me, he says, I'm going to vindicate him. I'm on his side. I'm going to declare him righteous, and the others I'm going to declare wicked. I'm not saying that David was a perfect man. We all know that David was not a perfect man. But David was a man after God's own heart. And at this time, when he's lying on his bed, worried about his enemies, he's saying to God, I'm going to get my heart right before you. I'm going to use my mouth in ways that honor you. They may speak arrogantly. They may tell lies. They may throw insults and threats at me. But I'm going to use my mouth in a way that honors you. And then we'll keep going. Verse 3, you've tested my heart. You've examined me at night. You've tried me and found nothing evil. I've determined that my mouth will not sin. There's that again. I'm not going to sin with my lips. I'm not gonna spread rumors about them. I'm not gonna tell lies about them. I'm not gonna threaten them. I'm not gonna post things on Facebook about them, David says to the Lord. I'm gonna use my mouth and my fingertips in ways that honor you. I don't know what social media platform David used. I'm not totally sure, but whichever one was the current one at that time. And then verse 4, concerning what people do by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. David says, I have avoided the ways of the violent. Now, somehow he's fighting wars, but he still says, I've avoided the ways of the violent, because he's used his weapons for good and not for evil, right? And he's not going to take his revenge into his own hands. He's going to leave revenge to the Lord and rely on the Lord's strength and the Lord's revenge. Verse 5, my steps are on your paths. My feet have not slipped. Can you imagine? It's like, here's God walking through the snow, and God is leaving his footprints in the snow. And David says, I'm going to walk in your paths. I'm going to put my feet where your feet walked. I'm going to follow your paths. I'm going to do what's right. I'm not going to commit sin and commit evil. I'm going to get my heart right. I vow to do what's right before you. Even though these other people are doing what's wrong, I'm going to do what's right before you. So that's the first thing. David, first of all, vows to get his heart right before the Lord. And so he's trusting in God. He's calling out to God for his strength and for his help and for his deliverance, salvation. But while he does that, he's saying to God, since I trust you, I can follow your laws. I can follow your commands. I can obey you. My faith is lived out in righteousness. I'm going to live a righteous life. That's how I show that I'm trusting in you, is by using my mouth righteously, walking in your righteous paths, living a righteous life. My faith is lived out in righteousness, in holiness before God. And so I can ask God to vindicate me because I'm trusting in him and following after him while those evil, wicked people are not. That's the first thing. David got his heart right before God. And then he prays to God for his salvation. He calls out to God and he says, God, these people that are threatening me, you can protect me. You can deliver me. I'm going to trust in you to save me. And he uses a few different words and images to describe the salvation that God is going to win for him. If you look at verse 7, it says, display the wonders of your faithful love. If there's one Hebrew word from the Old Testament that you need to know, it's the word chesed. You want to say that with me? Chesed. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. But it means faithful love. As the old translation said, loving kindness, right? And that's God's covenant love that God has committed to his people. He's entered into a covenant with his people, and he says, you're my people, I'm your God, and I'm going to remain faithful to you no matter what. It's my covenant love, my faithful love, loving kindness. David asks God, he says, display the wonders of your faithful love. Remember your covenant to me. Remember that you've promised to me to be my God and save me. Display the wonders of your faithful love. The next image is in verse 8. The next image I want to mention, protect me as the pupil of your eye. And, you know, your translation might say as the apple of your eye, but the Hebrew means the pupil. And I don't know, like, I've heard of people that have to get shots in their eyes. Can you imagine watching that needle come at you? Yeah, I hate to think about that, because your eye is so precious to you. You don't want anything flying in your eye. And God said, or David says to God, I'm like your pupil. That's how much you care about me. That's how much you want to keep me from something that might scratch me, you know? Isn't it awful, like if a shard of glass flies through the air, you know, you're kind of like, you don't want anything to fly in your eye. And David says to God, I'm like the pupil of your eye. Protect me like the pupil of your eye, that part of your body that you want to keep from getting scratched. And then he says, also in verse 8, hide me in the shadow of your wings. This is a pretty amazing picture of God. God is like a chicken, is what David is saying. A chicken, a hen, who's got her chicks under there, under her wings, and she's keeping her little chicks safe, hiding them under there. And David is saying to God, let me be your little chick, and you can be my mother hen, and just let me rest in your armpit and be safe in your embrace and in the warm embrace because you love me. Isn't that beautiful? That God is like a mother hen to us. That's how David describes his God. And then if you look in verse 13, here's a very different image of God. On the one hand, God is like a mother hen. On the other hand, verse 13, rise up, Lord, confront him, bring him down with your sword, save me from the wicked. So God is like a mother hen, but God is also like a valiant warrior with his huge Excalibur sword. And God is going to come in and slice up the enemy. And that's what David is saying. On the one hand, protect me and keep me safe. On the other hand, you go out and fight my battles for me and save me from the violent people. I trust in you to save me from evil. And, you know, praise God that he does both for us. He protects us. He saves us. He also fights our worst enemies. Our enemies are even worse. We have the same enemies as David and more, stronger. Sin, hell, death, Satan. And God has fought those battles for us and has defeated the enemy. And one day will ultimately and forever defeat them. He's fought those battles for us. We can trust in God to fight our worst enemies. Isn't that wonderful? Rise up and fight them with your sword. Slice them with your sword, God. Okay? And then look at this last contrast in the psalm. David contrasts the wicked people and himself. He's saying, here's what the wicked people are like. They've got all the blessings of this world. Okay? Their portion is in this life, verse 14. The wicked people, their portion is in this life. You fill their bellies with what you have in store. They've got a lot to eat. God has blessed them in some way. They've got a lot to eat. Their sons are satisfied, and they leave their surplus to their children. The wicked people, under their Christmas tree, the presents are piled up all the way to the star. Their house is overflowing with presents. Their table is overflowing with good food. Their house is full of the children that they're giving presents to. And David is saying, I feel sorry for them. You know why? All they got is this world. All they got is this life. They might have all the presents. They might have all the food. They might have all the family. They're passing on their gifts to their family, but that's all they got. All they got is this world. And David is saying, but look at me. I'm different. I'm out in the woods. I'm sleeping in a cave. I've got some hairy, smelly, ugly soldiers next to me. My family, who knows where they are because I'm running away. And I don't have any, there are no presents under my tree. But I'm satisfied with the presence of God. All they got is the good things of this life. And I have something better. I have you, God. You see that? Verse 15. I will see your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your presence. They have all the good things of this world, but they do not have the presence of God. So I feel sorry for them. I don't have anything right now. But I have God. And so I'm satisfied. My heart is satisfied. So I can go to sleep at night, and when I wake up, I'm going to be okay. And when he says, when I awake, I'm pretty sure he's not just talking about when I go to sleep and then my alarm rings at 6:30. I think he's also alluding to when I sleep the sleep of death, when I pass through the valley of the shadow of death And then when you raise me up, you know, when you raise me up, I'm going to be satisfied in your presence. You know, I'm going to be awake and God, I'm going to be with God. You know, they might have all the treasures of this world, but when they sleep and they wake up, they're not with God. I might not have anything right now, but when I sleep the sleep of death and then I wake up, I'm going to be satisfied with the presence of God. Satisfied. My heart is satisfied. And since I know that, I can go to sleep, and when my alarm rings, I can be satisfied. Isn't that good to know? So David, the reason that David could rest at night is because his heart was satisfied by the presence of God. Okay. The reason David could rest at night was his heart was satisfied with God's presence. That's point one. So now I want to talk about how you can have it even better. You do have it even better. We have it even better than David does. Because David had God's presence in one way. You know, that God, in the Old Testament, God had promised to be David's God. His spirit would come and go. His spirit would rest on David. But we've got it even better than that. We have a fuller revelation of the presence of God than David did. That's what Christmas is about, is we have the presence of God now in our time in a way that David didn't. He looked forward to, but he didn't have it yet. If you would flip in your Bibles now to the New Testament and just look at John chapter 1. I'm borrowing Anjay's text from last week. John chapter 1. Verse 14, John 1:14, the Word, which is the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what all the commentators point out is that means he tabernacled among us. You know, like God lived in the tabernacle. His presence was in the tabernacle. Now God's presence is in Jesus. He's living among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in a way that David looked forward to but didn't know, we have the presence of God because Jesus was the presence of God. Jesus came to the earth as God himself and lived among us, lived the life that we should have lived and died the death we should have died for us, right? He showed us the glory of God. He showed us the grace and the truth of God. On the one hand, the truth that you are sinners and you need a Savior. Talking to you too, Pastor Nathan. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. And on the other hand, grace that I love you so much that I will be your Savior and I will die for your sins, you know. He showed us the grace and truth of God. Jesus did. Okay, so we have the presence of God in Christ, but as you know now, Jesus has risen from the dead and gone into heaven, but we have his presence with us through his Spirit. And if you turn now to the end of the Gospel of John, look at John chapter 14. Jesus said that when he would go to heaven, he would send his Spirit to be with us. And the presence of God in his Spirit, in some ways, is even better than when Jesus was walking around on the planet. He says, it's going to be better for you when I go. Look at John 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. And this is an awesome thing that Jesus is saying, is like, It's like, when I'm here with you on the planet, I'm with you. But when the Spirit comes, he's not just going to be with you, he's going to be in you. And so, like, somehow the closeness, the nearness that you have to God after I go is even better than the nearness that you have with me walking around with you. And that's what we experience. We experience the closeness to God because the Spirit of God lives in us. And if all who believe. If look at Ephesians, if you can turn now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you also believed, were sealed in him with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. So what Paul is saying is, at the point that you believe in Christ, God gives you his Holy Spirit to live in you. And that's a little down payment on heaven. God is saying, I promise to give you all of heaven one day, and I'm just going to give you a little bit in advance. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit right now to live in you. Because heaven is the presence of God, right? And I'm going to give you the presence of God through my Spirit to live in your heart while you wait, you know? And so we have it good. We've got the presence of God with us. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 3 now, maybe it's on the facing page, and my Bible is on the facing page, Ephesians 3:17. Paul is now praying for the church, and he says, I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ may dwell in your hearts. Well, it's the Spirit of Christ that lives in your hearts, right? So you have the Spirit of Christ living in your heart, and it says, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love. So one of the things that the Spirit of Christ does in your heart is to remind you of just how much God loves you, and that helps you sleep at night. So what we have now is even better than what David had. We have the Spirit of God. Those of us who believe, we have the Spirit of God living in our hearts, the Spirit of Christ, who reminds us that God loves you. God loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you, and you can have life with God forever. So we have the presence of God in the Son. We have the presence of God in the Spirit. We also have the presence of God in his people. And this is also a beautiful thing that we experience, the presence of God in his people. And this is also written about in Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 21. And what Paul is talking about here, he's saying, we've got different people together who have trusted in Christ, people who should not be able to get along together, Jews and Gentiles in the same room, eating food together and loving each other. Or what he could say to Calvary Chapel today is, we've got people in this church together who might not get along, who have different ideas about the good things in life. We've got people with tattoos and people that don't have tattoos in the same room, loving each other and caring for each other. We've got, you know, different kinds of people that wouldn't be able to get along, old and young, rich and poor, all in the same room together, loving each other, together, okay? And this is what he says, in him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So where is the presence of God? The presence of God is in you, in us, because he's brought us together, and the only thing we have in common is Jesus. So we have Jesus in common, and we're loving each other. And God says, I'm going to live there. I'm going to live in those people. That's my home. The presence of God is in his people. That's good news for us. So we can experience the presence of God in our church. If you love Jesus, you're going to love his people. Okay? If you love God, you're going to love the people of God. Because where does God live? He lives with his people. So this is where God lives among us. And we also have the presence of God to look forward to in the future. And I'll read you one verse on that. That's in Revelation chapter 21, the famous scene of the new heavens and the new earth. When Jesus comes back and makes all things new. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and will be their God. So that's what we have to look forward to, is God living with his people forever. And if you're a believer in Christ, this is a promise for you, that one day Jesus will come back and make this broken and dirty planet new again, make these broken and dirty people whole again, and God will live with us forever. And he's going to be with us. That's the promise that he's got for us. And so, you know, David could rest at night because his satisfaction was in the presence of God. We know God's presence in a better way than David did. And so we need to find our satisfaction in the presence of God too, right? The application is this. Find your satisfaction in God's presence. In the presence of God. The things of the world seem very, very appealing, do they not? I mean, this time of year, I mean, how many reviews have you read on Amazon in the last 2 weeks? Thinking about the things of this world and how, and you've pictured what you want your Christmas to be like, right? You want these people to get together and act right. Uh-huh. You want them to get together and be nice. And you got this idea about what a good Christmas is going to be like. And what you're going to have and what you're going to eat and what's going to satisfy you. And I'm not saying those are bad things. Those aren't bad things, but they are not ultimately satisfying things. And I hate to break it to you, something's going to go wrong. You know, something's not going to get here on time. Somebody's going to be crabby to somebody. Something's going to get burned. You know, something's going to go wrong. And so you can't find your ultimate satisfaction in anything else besides the only one who will never let us down, and that's God. God as revealed through Jesus and experienced through his Spirit. That's what's ultimately satisfying. This God's presence. So we need to transfer our hopes for the ultimate soul-satisfying satisfaction from the things of this world to God himself. Find your satisfaction in God himself. What Jesus said about the Holy Spirit is that he's the counselor, he's the comforter, right? And when you're lying on your bed at night and you're trying to rest, don't you wish sometimes you had your therapist there with you to talk you through it? Well, you do. You know, he's your counselor, he's your comforter. And what is he reminding you of? What truth is he trying to remind your heart of? Yeah, you're a sinner. Yeah, you're not righteous. But you're declared righteous because Jesus is righteous. Jesus died for your sins, for you, and rose again. You're accepted by God. You're loved by God. He will never let you go. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ that's in Christ Jesus your Lord. He's your counselor who's reminding you that God will never let you go. And you can say, I can rest. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for the rest that we can have in you, that you put our hearts at rest. I pray for just everybody in this room today, that they would know this rest. I pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Help us to know your rest, to believe it. And thank you that it's true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.